Let's read from Hebrews chapter 12, verses 1 through 4. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith. Now, I might just stop right there just a second. The founder and perfecter of our faith. Our is not in the original. If you've got the NAS, it's not in there at all. If you've got a King James Version, it's our is in italics. It's not in the original Greek. And let's read it without that. Looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. And what's very interesting, I mean, I had to search far and wide through the commentators for meanings for these two words, founder and perfecter, because I am not a Greek scholar. And the ones that are, it's really clear that there is a range of meanings that these words can carry. Let me give you an idea. Founder, it can be pioneer, it can be leader, it can be forerunner, in the sense that Christ ran the race of faith first. He's the forerunner. It can mean source, or author, or founder. The point I'm trying to make here is this word can mean that Jesus is the one who crafted and is the source of our faith, the faith you and I have. He's the originator. He's the creator of it. Or it can mean that the faith we live by, He lived by also, and He ran the race of faith first. And then perfecter, of course, follows it up. Either He perfects and brings to completion our faith, or He is the one who is the supreme example of perfecting faith all the way to the end of the race Himself. And by and large, those who know the Greek side with the first. And I think that that is at the heart of actually what these four verses are about. That Jesus Christ Himself is the supreme example of running the race of faith. He had to be like us in every respect. If you just drift back and do this with me, go back to Hebrews chapter 2. I know I'm interrupting the original reading here, but I want you to see some. I want you to feel something here. Hebrews 2, we know that verse 14, since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, so what? He must share. He Himself likewise partook of the same things. He is one who had to share. How about verse 17? Therefore He had to be made like His brothers in every respect. The only thing Jesus didn't have that we have is sin. That's the only thing. There's no other difference. If we transpose our ideas of Christ as God, if we take the deity of Christ and we intermix and intermingle it with our ideas about His humanity, we're going to go wrong. Look, He is God through and through. God, He is perfect God. He is the Word who was God. He is entirely divine. But as a man, we don't want to forget that he was entirely man, and that his being God did not prevent him from being like us in every sense. You have to remember, he grew in wisdom back in Luke 2. You have to remember that as far as the time of his second coming, he said, the Son doesn't know. As a man, he was like us. As a man, he had to learn. He had to grow in knowledge. He had to grow in understanding. He had to grow in wisdom. There were things, even at the time when he was speaking to his disciples, that he did not know the time of his second return. He was made like us in every respect. He walked by faith. Look at verse 11, chapter 2, verse 11. He who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source, or they're all of one, as the footnote says. We're all of one. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers. He's a brother of ours, bone of our bone, flesh of our flesh, saying, I will tell your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And so what the author of Hebrews is doing is simply showing where Jesus calls us brothers and sisters. But, and again, verse 13, I will put my trust in him. Now watch who the pronouns are here. Christ will put his trust in the Father. This comes from Isaiah 8:17, and again, which is Isaiah 8:18. These are consecutive back in the Old Testament. Behold, I and the children God has given me. You see what he's saying? Jesus is saying, I will put my trust in the Father, I and the children, that's us, that God has given me. In other words, you can see here where Jesus Christ is being so closely identified to us as a man. You find that in verse 6, what is man that you are mindful of him? And who is he talking about? We see him, verse 9, who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus. He was made man. In every respect, he was made man. The same way he trusted the Father, so we must trust the Father in every respect. We have to feel this. We struggle with sin. I'm going to show you from the text, he struggled with sin. Not in the way that sometimes we mean it, but we struggle and we'll fall. He was always victorious in his struggle with sin, but it was a struggle to the death. You better believe it. I'll show you that. But I want you to feel this as we're going into this. Christ is the example here. That is why, look, you had all these other people throughout Hebrews 11. Their lives are worthy of imitation. They are this cloud of witnesses. They are this cloud of people who by faith, they made it and ran to the end. But as much as we might want to glance and let our eyes go over there momentarily, the author of Hebrews is saying, you don't want to keep them there. There's a better example altogether. And because if you look real close at Abraham, you're going to find some faults. You look real close at Moses, you're going to find some faults. You look real close at these cloud of witnesses, they've got their imperfections. He's going to tell us, I'm going to tell you where I want you to keep your eyes focused. Now, go back with me to Hebrews chapter 12. Begin reading at the beginning again. Therefore, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, there they are, Abel all the way down through Rahab and the others that are mentioned there, let us also lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of faith. If you think about him as this being, the pioneer, the one who himself finished his race of faith. And watch, I mean, one of the good reasons to believe that this is in fact what the author means here, he's wanting us to see Christ living out faith, is because he immediately is going to show it to us, the example of Christ, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. Consider him Again, it's his example that is the consideration point here. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. And look, think with me. Consider Christ, verse 3, who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted in your struggle against sin. You've not yet resisted the point of shedding your blood. To me, that sounds like a direct comparison to Christ. He resisted to the shedding of his blood. He kept obedient to his Father. He grew in obedience. We're going to see this back in Hebrews 5. But his obedience became perfected. Not that at any time he was disobedient, but as the suffering intensified, his obedience in the midst of that suffering. That's what this is all about. These people that the Hebrew letter are being written to, they're suffering is intense. And what he's saying is, with all the intensification there, there is a way to run obediently. It is with your eyes on Christ. In his struggle against sin, he did go all the way to shedding blood, and you haven't got that far yet. That seems to be the direct comparison. Because he's broken away from talking about the cloud of witnesses. He's speaking about Christ. He's speaking about the example of Christ. Oftentimes, we don't think about Christ living by faith. And we don't think about Christ having a struggle with sin. And I'll tell you a lot of times why we don't. Is because we have transposed our ideas about him being God onto his humanity. And we've made him out to not have to live by faith, that somehow he's got these eyes that see everything all at once, know everything all at once as a man, these eyes that behold everything. What you have to recognize is he was living trusting his Father, that if he came here and took upon himself humanity, and he took that humanity all the way to the cross and his obedience all the way there, that which he had an expectation for would, in fact, he would find his Father faithful to what he had promised him to do. He was living trusting that. And he was struggling against sin. I'll guarantee you, when Satan came and tempted him, it was a real temptation. That's why it's called temptation. Temptation. Back there in chapter 2, it said that he suffered being tempted. It was real. It was a real struggle. We have to feel this. So, 2 weeks ago, I dealt with part one. And I basically showed this. The race that is set before us, it may be hard. It's going to be hard. It's going to get harder. The race that's set before us, God sets it before us. The race I run is a race that is set before me by design. You can see that in verse 1. The race that is set before you. God sets it before you. God designs the race you're on. You're not on a race that God is catching God by surprise. These open theists that say that all this stuff takes him by surprise just as much as you. That's a lie. We have a God that's bigger than that. The second thing, that was the first point. The race is designed by God. The second point was that by God's design, the race may go and will probably go from hard. They were struggling there in Hebrews 10:32 to much harder. Hebrews 12:4. They haven't even suffered as much as they might. They may suffer all the way to the point that Christ did by giving their life, by shedding their own blood. The third thing that I pointed out is no race is designed so hard that I cannot overcome it if my eyes are fixed on Christ. Listen, the solution to running the Christian life in the face of trial, tribulation, struggle, it's not to become fixated on our circumstances and our problems. The verb participle looking to Christ in the original language, it emphasizes turning away from everything else. We got to look away from our circumstances. You're not going to find help looking at your circumstances. Your help is going to come in looking to Christ. Last Sunday, Ruby and I were up in Austin, and Ruby had John Owen's book, The Glory of Christ, and she read this quote to me. Page 142, The Glory of Christ. In the holy and wise providence of God, afflictions and troubles increase with age. Now, this is Owen. This isn't Bible. But this is what he observed. Oh, by the way, those of you that are intent on the ministry, he says, this is especially true of ministers of the gospel. But I'll tell you, John Owen, like the author of Hebrews, they're not ear ticklers. Have you ever read that this narrow way that leads to life is hard? Have you ever read that? There is an easy way in Scripture. We're told to count the cost. But look, the marathon that you and I are called to run, no matter how hard it is to run, no matter how difficult, the marathon of the Christian life is not mainly about loss, right? Running this race is not mainly about loss. Running this race is not mainly about difficulty. It's mainly gain. You got to look at the end here. It's a race worth winning, worth running and winning. So that was the first. Now, I just felt like I needed to visit this a second time, these verses, because there's something here that I feel like I want to know. Look at Hebrews 12:3. I mean, I'll just tell you right off. Hebrews 12:3 causes me frustration. I mean, listen to what it says. Consider him who endured from sinners. That's Christ. Consider. That's a word that has some intensity behind it. It's really digging in with your mind, with your thoughts, meditation, focusing on Christ. That's what he wants here. The first term, looking to Christ, that has to do with looking away from everything else and fixing your eyes on Christ. But this word consider, this is the idea of really careful thought. Investing your mental energies to thinking about Christ. And what specifically? Who endured from sinners such hostility against himself. Okay, so let's say we do that. We think about Christ who endured these things so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Okay, here I am in this race, and to prevent myself, or if I'm already faint, if I'm already losing heart, if I'm already weary, if I'm already struggling, or to prevent it from happening, I'm supposed to consider Christ so that that doesn't happen. I mean, how does that work? How does that work if I'm weary and I'm wore and I'm struggling in this Christian, and I think about Christ? What happens that just makes me not weary? You see, that's why it's a frustration to me. It's like, whoa. Tell me more than that. Tell me what's going on. Tell me what it is I'm supposed to see, how I'm supposed to analyze what I see in Christ, what I'm supposed to believe, what I'm supposed to hope in, what it is that as I examine that is really going to help me as I go back out onto the road to get back on the course again. Now all of a sudden I feel invigorated and energetic and I feel like running this race and I'm not downcast and I'm not drooping. I mean, this jumps off the page at me when I read, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. Don't you want that? I want that. I mean, I want that. There's a remedy that if we take, we won't run out of steam. That's what it's telling us. So that. I mean, you have the cause and the effect. So that. That one thing produces the other. You do this so that you don't get weary in this race. I mean, look, if there's anything I know about the Christian race, I want to be full of spiritual energy. I want to be full of invigoration to run this thing. I want that. Don't you? I mean, think with me here. We face these onslaughts of the devil. Christ wasn't the only one to be tempted by the devil, and when he comes, it can be a raging battle. Isn't that what Bunyan portrayed in Pilgrim's Progress when Christian met up with Apollyon? That thing was savage. That thing raged. It's great difficulty. Discouragements, disappointments, trials, struggle. I mean, there are some times when the road seems really long and really lonely. I want to not grow weary and faint-hearted when that's the case. And here I get the remedy. I mean, think with me. To not think, he's giving us the negative here, but spin this thing on its head. What's the positive? I mean, what's the opposite of not growing weary? Yeah. It's strength, energetic, fresh, lively, invigorated, not being faint-hearted, or not losing heart. The opposite of that would be to be bold and composed and confident and courageous in the Christian race. Okay. Who doesn't want that? I want it. I know you want it. How do we get it? Well, we consider Christ, but how does that work? I mean, if somebody were to come up to you and offer you a drink, and they said to you, this drink, here it is, it has such healing powers and it has such powerful properties that if you drink this, in fact, you must drink this so that you won't cave in. We want to drink such a drink, but what is it? I mean, show me where it is that I might drink it. And what is it? What's this remedy? What's this living water? Well, the answer is in no way obscured. We've said it. We see it right there at the beginning of 12:3. Consider him who endured. We see it right there at the beginning of verse 2. It's looking to Jesus. That's what this thing is all about. That's the remedy. But I want you to think about something. I want you to think, you know, the one day that I don't number my pages, think about the flow here. As you're closing out on verse 1, what does it say to do? Run with endurance. Now, as you look to Jesus, pass over the titles given to him there. Who? And then you pass through some of the descriptives. Endured. Do you see that? Looking to Jesus, we are to run enduring. We are to run this race in a manner of enduring. We are to run with endurance, looking to him who endured. Read the first words at the beginning of verse 3. Consider him who endured. Now, I know in both those things, one talks about enduring the cross, one talks about it enduring the hostile. But both of them, look, we're to run enduring as we watch him enduring. I want you to see what the remedy is. The remedy is to watch Jesus doing exactly the same thing that we're being called to do. Do you see the flow there? You need to grab that out, because the word endure shows up three times here. You have endurance, we need to endure, but then we're to look and to consider Christ as he endures so that we don't grow weary, which the opposite of that is to endure. That's what we're given that charge. Run with endurance. Look to Christ enduring. Consider Christ enduring so that you may not grow weary, so that you may endure. That's the flow here. And what I'm asking myself is, how does that work? I mean, is it the kind of thing, what should be going on in the mind? Come on, author, tell me more. I feel frustrated with this. What is it? I'm here and I'm wiped out, and so I look at Jesus run by. I mean, that might discourage me all the more. I mean, look at him run. Well, that's Christ. That's the Son of God. I mean, he just sprints by here, and did that help me? What's supposed to be, how am I supposed to process this? How does it help? We can see what that remedy is. Think about that remedy. Christ endured. What did he endure? I mean, think. I watched the man Jesus. Can you see him there? I mean, let your mind go through scriptures. He's assaulted by the tongues of men repeatedly. They called him a Samaritan. They said he had a demon. They called him insane. Do you know he told Peter, I could call down 12 legions of angels right now, but he didn't do it. Peter, in fact, tells us that being reproached, he didn't reproach back to them. I mean, being derided, being mocked, he in no way returned that. He didn't throw it back in their face. When reviled, he didn't revile in return. When he suffered, he didn't threaten. He continued entrusting himself to his Father. You watch him there. They spit in his face. I mean, what you have to understand is this. The struggle with sin that's being talked about is when things are difficult, when we're being pulled, when temptation is strong, when we're suffering persecution, when we're being mocked, whatever the difficulties, whatever the struggles, what is the temptation? The temptation is to take a way out that God doesn't approve of. It's to take a way out that's sinful. And that's where Jesus was all the time in these things. When he was mocked, when he was cruelly treated, when they spit in his face, when they buffeted him across the head, when they scourged his back, and when they nailed him to a cross. He could have called down 12 legions of angels. He could have. He was there. The leaders, they mocked him. The people went by. They mocked him. Herod mocked him. The soldiers mocked him. The thieves on the cross mocked him. And his own disciples abandoned him. And all of it, he could have just thrown in the towel and said, that's it, I'm done with those guys. Those guys bailed on me. You think I'm going to go and spill my blood for them? But obedience to the Father. He came to do the will of his Father. But not my will, but thine be done. That's how he came. That's the struggle with sin. That's the successful struggle with sin. When we never take the sinful route out. But he grew in his obedience. That's what it says back in Hebrews 5. He grew in this obedience. It means that as it heated up, as it got more difficult, that's what we're promised. The road is likely going to get more difficult. So what's going to happen? Our struggle with sin is going to become more intense, maybe even all the way to the point of death. And what I do is I see, here's the remedy. Here is what the author is telling me. Let your mind just feast on Christ's suffering. Watch him like a lamb led to the slaughter. I watch him not call down the power of his Father. I watch him here. And somehow, as I watch this, it helps me. How? What is the primary way in which it helps me? And I would say one is this. It just happens. You say, well, what do you mean? Well, read it. Verse 3. Consider him who endured from sinners such hostility against himself, so that you may not grow weary or faint-hearted. The writer just says this so simply. Do this, that'll happen. He doesn't even talk about the mental processes or how it encourages us. I'm going to say this. It just happens. That's one thing. I mean, I want to say another couple things about it, but that's one thing. It just happens. Consider him who endured so that you may not grow weary. It's like in the thinking of this author, one follows the other as natural as the summer follows spring. It's almost like he doesn't even feel the necessity to explain how it happens because it just happens. You say, what? Is that a biblical answer? Well, listen. Explain this to me. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when He, Christ, appears, we shall be like Him because, it's causal, we shall see Him as He is. That's 1 John 3:2. Did you get what John's saying? When you see Christ as He is, you become like Him. Why did you become like him? Because you saw him as he is. Explain how that happens. When I say it just happens, you recognize that I mean because God causes it to happen. Not randomly or by chance, but I'm saying it just happens without us having to do necessarily any mental processes other than to behold the beauty of it. Is not this exactly what we see? Moses beheld the Lord up on the mount, and when he came down, what did he have to do? He had to veil his face. Why? Because the glory was imparted to him. Is this not the very truth that we see in 2 Corinthians 3:18? As we behold the glory of the Lord, what happens? What are we told happens? With unveiled face, not like Moses, with unveiled face we behold the glory of the Lord, and we're what? We're transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another. There's a very interesting phenomenon that God sets in motion in the life of His people. When we see Christ, we become as He is. When it's endurance in the Christian life that we need, we look at Him enduring in the race He ran, and God will see to it that we become like Him. He is the prototype of unwearied running. And God is saying, look, I have designed this thing in such a way that my Son is going to receive all the glory. And so if you're going to endure, it's with eyes fixed on Him. And as you fix your eyes on Him, running with endurance, you will endure. Because I'll see to it that it happens. And you don't necessarily have to figure out how I'm going to make it happen. Because I'm just delighted into having my Son glorified and being the center of everything that pertains to your Christian life. So that's one thing. I mean, we need to see Christ as real. I mean, can you envision Him there in the garden? He's got this cup before Him. He's a man. I mean, can you see Him? His lip is quivering. You know how a child is when it's dealing with its father? And you can see Christ. The Father is asking the Son to do something that the Son is just recoiling from. And with quivering lip and trembling. I mean, if this is wringing blood from His person, you can see Christ there. Sorrow, this struggle just surging through His soul. And you see Him there, those wrenching pleas in the garden. You see Christ overcome there on the cross with that darkness. And it's not just physical darkness of the sun going out. There's darkness in His soul. God has forsaken Him. Sorrow and suffering. He was extinguishing God's wrath for us, exhausting the curse of the law. He's taken the guilt upon His shoulders. And still in the midst of all that, He doesn't say, this is it. I can't take it anymore. I'm taking a way out that's not according to my Father's will. He endured. He endured right there in the blackness of those 3 hours on the cross. And still, He did not turn from the race. He didn't succumb. He took it. He endured, and there's a glory in that endurance that causes us to become like Him because we see Him as He is. We're transformed beholding the glory of the Lord because the Spirit of the Lord is pleased from one degree of glory to another to put that image upon us. But then there's a second thing that I would have you notice. Not just that it just happens, God just causes it to happen, but there's a second thing that I call the joy factor. And I get this from verse 2. Because if you really meditate on Him suffering, and you especially meditate on what the author of Hebrews is bringing out right here in verse 2, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him. Now I want you to watch that. It doesn't say for the joy that he had then. It says for the joy that was set before him. The joy that was set before him. He endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. I mean, think about this. The author of Hebrews wants us to look, and he wants us not just to be transformed by glory as it's flowing to us. He wants us to see the example of Christ and imitate it. Peter tells us that, right? 1 Peter 2:21, Christ also suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example so that you might follow in His steps. He's the prototype. Let us watch and imitate. And what is it that propelled Christ forward when things were enormously difficult? What is it? It's joy. But notice, it isn't present joy. It's future joy. It's joy that's hoped for. It's a joy that was set before him, but that he didn't yet possess. He was a man of sorrows then when he ran the race, and that's true. But he's not a man of sorrows now. Not forever. That's not what he was looking at. He was looking at a joy that's forever. His sorrows were only temporary, and so it is for us. I mean, I got thinking about this. You know what? We're the bride. We talked it. We sang it. That last song there. How beautiful. This is about our marriage to Christ. Think with me. If a man is suffering today, but there's great joy to be had tomorrow. Well, that joy is going to be the joy of his wife as well. Why? Because the two are one. And what is going to be a huge blessing to the one is going to be a huge blessing to the other. And I'm thinking about the joys that were there before Christ. He's going to go sit down at the right hand of his Father. He's going to sit down at the right hand of the Father. But what did Jesus say to us if we overcome? He said that we're going to sit down on His throne with Him. Jesus is going to rule the nations. He's going to rule the nations with a rod of iron. I find in the book of Revelation, it says that if we overcome, the very same things are going to be given to us. I find that Scripture speaks about certain things that are at the Father's, in the Father's presence and at His right hand. You think about fullness of joy, pleasures forevermore. Jesus, for the joy of those things, He pressed towards that. And those are the same things that we're going to enjoy. We're going to be in the very presence. The joy. You know, sometimes we just have to sit back and we have to think about the joy. As we were singing that song, How Beautiful, there's a line in there that talks about Him leaping over the mountains. Leaping, how does it go? Leaping over, what is it? Over mountains. He comes leaping over mountains and heights. Think with me here. If you will envision your race like this, there's a finish line. That finish line is when you die or when Christ comes, and you're running towards it. But imagine Christ running towards that finish line in the opposite direction. I mean, He's leaping over heights. Why? He said to His Father, He longed that we would be where He was. He says that in John 17. I mean, you see Him. I'm running towards this finish line. And Christ is running and He's leaping the obstacles in His way to meet me at that line. That's not to say He's not involved in my life right now. You know what I understand. I mean, you understand what I'm talking about. He is going to meet us and greet us right there, face to face. And He will see to it that He is there when we cross that line. Did you, in the song before that, he brings us into his house of wine. Did you see? There were some quotes on that. You know where that comes from? Comes from the Song of Solomon. Tyndale, I believe, translated. In the newer translations, you're not going to find it. It's called the Banqueting House or something in the newer translations, but the House of Wine. Brethren, I mean, think about this. You think about the joys of this. You think about what it is that faces us on the other side. Here's Christ. He speaks in the Song of Solomon, "Oh, my dove, in the clefts of the rock and the crannies of the cliff, let me see your face. Let me hear your voice. For your voice is sweet, your face is lovely." Jesus' joy at what awaited him there, but Jesus' joy in greeting us, in winning us, in redeeming for himself a bride, in purifying for himself one who is altogether desirable to him. I mean, we have imagery in the Song of Solomon where the bride of Christ is like a garden, where Christ is going to come into it and he's just going to enjoy the delicacies, the fragrances, the beauty, and the fruit of this garden that he's constructed for himself. This is what awaits at the end. His joy for us. And it's real joy. It's solid joy. It's full joy. It's pure joy. It's never waning. It's never going to abate. It's never going to lessen. It's not partial joy. You got to recognize this is fullness of joy is there in glory, in his presence at his right hand. Fullness. It means you will be given all the joy that you can contain, and there will be nothing lacking. The joys here. I mean, the joys in this life can be summed up just like the joys that you know. I don't observe Christmas anymore, but as a kid, I did. And you know what it's like. It has all this anticipation in it, right? All this that makes us long for it and desire it, and here it comes, and we're filled with this joy, with this expectation, and all these things, and you're this kid, and you get these presents, and then it's the day after Christmas. That's how everything is in this life. It just leaves you empty and hollow. Is that all there was? What was it just recently? Oh, when we were up in Austin, and we heard about this place up there called the Noble Pig. It's a restaurant in Austin that's supposed to have like this just incredible food. Well, we found out when we were visiting one of the families up there that one of these things was right close by there. And you go there and, you know, you get it and it's like, you have this expectation it's going to be the greatest food ever. And it's not. I mean, it was good, but it's like this, it's just like, yeah, it's good, but this is how all of life is. That's how sin is. Right? It offers all these things and it just turns out to be hollow. But the joys we're talking about here are full and they are satisfying. They are deep. They're not going to be intermingled with tears and pain and sorrow. We're not going to say, "Oh, yeah, well, it's okay here." We're just going to look at one another and we're just going to explode. We're going to say this, we just never... Remember that day back there, November 3rd, when you were talking about that? You didn't even know what you were talking about. And I'm going to say, I know. This delicious banquet hall. That's what awaits. The banqueting house. Christ says he's going to sing over his people. He will rejoice over you with gladness. He will quiet you with his love. He will exalt over you with loud singing, so says Zephaniah 3:17. And look, I mean, how is this going to work for us to continue on in this life. And what is it we're to be continued with? Well, what matters? Faith working through love. How do I continue to love people when I'm suffering? How do I continue to give myself for others, to stir up one another to more love and good works? How do I continue to lay out my life? How do I continue to sacrifice? How do I continue to give my money? How do I do that? Well, you consider Jesus and the joy He hoped for, and consider what that joy is to you and what it's going to mean to you. As we fixate on that joy, on what's up there, you know what happens? You know how it works? A man can go through hardships today if he knows that there's great gain by it tomorrow. And what happens? He feeds on that joy tomorrow. Just, it reaches back to him today and it fills him. It streams back into his present and it strengthens him. That's how joy works. That anticipation of what is future. I mean, you know, they said that, you know, when people got thrown into the concentration camps in World War II, once they lost hope, it was all over. It was all over. They just basically laid down and died. And you could tell, they said that you could tell by the look in their eyes, by the look on their faces, when people just, it was all over. They'd thrown in the towel. You leave somebody with hope and they'll keep going. And that's what Christ did. He had this hope before him. He had an idea. He set his eyes on that. And it's not wrong. It's not wrong in this marathon of life that we be motivated by joy, especially when those joys just focus on Christ. That's not idolatry. That's not wrong. That's not selfishness. That's how God wants it. He wants us to take great delight in Christ. The reward, brethren, the reward when we get there to have Christ and to see God face to face and to be without sin. I mean, that is the incentive to race this race. I'll tell you, it's hard. The way to life, it's said to be narrow. It's said to be hard. And it is. I'm not going to lie to you. But it's, look, this thing about eternal life is not that in the grand picture of everything that Christianity is mainly hard. It's momentary and it's light in comparison to this eternal weight of glory. We run today in light of the difficulties because there is a joy and a hope set before us. Now, that's the second thing. And all I want to say the third thing. The first one is it just happens. I mean, you behold and the glory becomes your glory. The second thing is He is an example to be imitated, and what motivated Him was the joy. But a second way that I believe that this really helps us with our weariness, it really invigorates us, is that fourth verse. In your struggle with sin, you have not yet resisted to the shedding of your blood. Well, Christ did. And think about Him as He struggled against sin. Think about it. Christ struggling against sin. Don't turn there, but just listen to this verse. In Hebrews 5:7, we get a picture of Jesus running this race. In the days of His flesh, Jesus offered up prayers and supplications with loud cries and tears. I want you to see Jesus there. See Him on the ground. Or see Him out under the stars at night with His hair wet with the dew, out there alone, with arms lifted up to heaven, and tears are streaming down His face. This is the picture that we have. He is weeping. Loud cries and tears. He's wailing. He's crying out. Sorrow is welling up out of Him. Desperation is overflowing. As He's doing what? Praying to His Father. Now watch this. He's praying with loud cries and tears to him who is able to save him from death. Remember, death is the wage of sin. Jesus was in a mortal struggle with sin. And he was heard because of his reverence. Now look, I don't think you just want to limit these verses to the Garden of Gethsemane. Because one thing about the Garden of Gethsemane is he prayed to have the cup removed and it wasn't. This is speaking about something else. And notice verse 8. Well, you're not there. Listen to it. Although he was a son, he learned obedience. This is his struggle against sin. This is the opposite way of saying struggle against sin. He obeyed. The struggle against sin is that as his suffering increased, he kept obeying. That's the race he won. And he learned obedience through what he suffered. And that's what we're called to do. The suffering is going to increase. The road, just like our author says and like Owen said, is going to get harder. There may be seasons of reprieve, but the road is going to get harder. The way to heaven is filled with tribulation. The way to life is hard. I hope you counted the cost. I'm not going to mince words with you. This road to glory is hard. The struggle with sin is fierce and it's going to seek to reign in your mortal bodies. The warfare with the devil is real. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood. You have to fight angels. And you're going to have to do it abiding in Christ. And it's hard. And you're going to live in a world that is going to seek you to draw you away to it. And it's hard. And few there be that find it. It's hard. And God is going to put the scalpel to you and cut away idols. And it's painful. And He is going to kill your pride. And it hurts. And He's going to knock you down. And we're going to get to that next. He disciplines His kids. He disciplines His children. And it hurts. And it's not enjoyable. And that's right. And He is purposely going to design things to come into your life which are going to hurt at the deepest levels. He's going to take away loved ones from you. He's going to take away health from you. He's not going to give you things you desperately want. He is going to bring things into your life that are going to cause you to suffer. And it's by design. Remember the race that is set before you. He sets it there. And Jesus, as He went through these things, He learned obedience. And being made perfect, He became the source of eternal salvation to all who obey Him. But what I want you to see in this, I believe what this is a picture of His life. Sin, the temptation to sin, was as real for Him as for you and me. It pulled Him as much as it pulls you and me. He didn't give in to it. When Satan came to tempt Him, those temptations were real and He suffered. He suffered. And it was in the midst of that suffering that obedience won the day in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. But I want you to see Him. I think one thing that encourages me about this is as I see our Lord, I can imagine Him if He lived here out there in that cemetery in the middle of the night, wailing and weeping before His Father, pleading, why? Because He needed help from His Father to sustain Him. He needed His Father. He needed His help. And He was heard. Who could deliver Him from death? Remember, the wages of sin is death, and He was heard. This isn't talking about the one time when He wasn't heard. Or He was heard, but when God didn't give Him what He was asking for. This is talking about the times when He prayed that He would be delivered from death, and He was delivered amidst all the suffering, and His obedience prevailed. again and again and again, and day after day after day. I'll guarantee you his disciples saw this. When they came to him and said, "Lord, teach us to pray," they knew this is the man you want to have teach you to pray, because we've seen him pray. And we've seen how God comes to him. And remember, he became like us in every respect. He humbled himself. He made himself dependent upon his Father. In every respect, he was exposed. And when he cried to his Father, he was heard. And this same Jesus Christ now comes along and says, "I can sympathize with you, and I'm a sympathetic high priest, and I now sit on a throne, and it's a throne of grace. And if you will come to me," it says right there in the last verse of chapter 2, "able to help." And that's not saying he's just able to help because he might help. He's saying he's able to help because the author wants us to know he will. And it's promised there in the last verse of chapter 4 that there is mercy to be found. There is grace to help in time of need. You will find it. If you will depend on God like he depended on God, you will find the help to carry you through. You will find that God gives you grace. Look, his grace is sufficient, and he may not remove the trial. In fact, you can be certain of it. Struggling, there's one way to enter. Through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. You, Christian, I don't know who out there among all of you are Christians, but I can tell you that are this reality. Tribulation is the way you enter. We're promised it in Scripture. It's either in your life now or it's just around the corner. And what Scripture tells us is, look, you need to look at Christ enduring, and God is going to transform you through that. You need to look at the example of Christ and imitate. It was the joy set before him. You need to have your mind a lot on those joys. And the third thing that I find encouraging in all this that helps me is to recognize that Jesus was just like me. And as I watch him, he found that the way to run and endure and be obedient in his struggle against sin was to weep and cry and cling to his Father. And when we've been given such open promises that now when we come, remember, he that sits at the right hand of the Father is sympathetic. He's walked the path we've walked. You can go now. Lord, you know what I'm feeling here. You went through the same path. And you say that there's grace for me to be had in time when I need help, and I need help right now. And you know what you can count on? There will be grace to help. Look, if you think that it means he's going to take your situation, your circumstances away, he does not promise that. But he will give you grace to help. He will cause you to be light on your feet in the midst of it so that you can run. He will give you the help and the grace and the power and the strengthening, the hope and the encouragement that you need to keep going. Last thing you want to do when things get hard is turn away from the Word of God and turn away from your prayer life and turn away from Christ. Last thing you want to do when things get hard is stop meditating on Christ. That's the last thing you want to do. That needs to be first on your list. Things get hard, people want to drift away. First thing things get hard, you should run to meditating on Christ enduring and think about the difficulties that he went through. And that's one of the things in the book, Sympathy of Christ, we're going to see, we're going to focus on. Because your day's coming. Like I said last time I preached on this, the day's coming when you need this. The day's coming when you need Hebrews. The day is coming, if it's not already here, when you need these things. And there is a way to not be weary and not be faint-hearted when the road gets tough. And it's gonna. So we're gonna move on after this now, and we're gonna deal with God's discipline. One of the most extended treatments of it anywhere in our Bibles. That's next.